Encouraging. It's 45 minutes. Bishop, welcome.
Thank you. Let's go.
Well, it's very good to be here with you. There's a number of sheets in the centre of your table, so some scriptures on to say people if they want to follow some... I want to use some scripture tonight. I have to make a confession at the start of this. I have been a little bit worried, actually. I was worried because when I was going through all the paperwork, I was coming on the train and I prepared some of this material and I thought I'd better read all the letters. I discovered that the invitation said, we would love you to fire our imaginations, challenge us, raise questions and be controversial. Oh dear, I thought, I think they got the wrong person. And then I looked round and I saw some people who I, indeed people I've worked with in the past year, who know huge amounts about this territory. And anyway, hard luck, you've got me. You'll be delighted to know, I suspect, I am not going to speak solidly for 45 minutes at this stage. I'm going to do some input, and then I shall stop at various points to get you to talk to the person next to you, and then come back with responses, and we'll try and make it a little interactive, and we'll try and bring that to a close at the latest at in 45 minutes, and then we're going to have some worship. The phrase that we are using is about mission-shaped collaborative ministry. And I think that's a really significant change. It's quite a change from the old language of local ministry and local ministry teams, because actually it's much broader than simply, if you like, taking a group of lay people and simply giving them the ministry that belonged previously to the vicar. It may include that, but actually, this is a phrase which is, if you like, blowing even wider apart. And this, I think, has been quite a conscious decision in those organising this conference. And so I want to think a little bit, if I may, first of all, about the mission-shaped phrase. And then I want to think a little bit about the collaborative phrase. And I'm going to venture over one or two other areas, talking a little bit about power and about how we give the gospel away. But we'll see how we get on in the timing that we've got. I guess still today, if you were to go out onto the street and do a survey of people, asking them what they conjure up in their minds when you ask them what the church is they are likely mainly to come up with a very traditional understanding of the institution. They'll probably talk about the Gothic building, they will probably talk about a big service in some cathedral they've seen on the television or a royal wedding, they will probably talk about a vicar with a dog collar and so on. They will tend to think institutionally. And of course what we are exploring on our conference, and indeed much of what I'm going to say has already been hinted at and introduced already by many of the contributions, not least in that presentation, is that actually that isn't what we find when we turn to Jesus spelling out what he believed his ministry was. And I've put down that very famous and well-known passage from Luke 4. I'm not going to read all these passages, but they're there so you can follow my sort of train of thought. But here we have Jesus. He's, as we read, he's returned to Galilee. He's gone back to Nazareth. He's gone to the synagogue. And he's invited to read the reading that's set for the day. And he's passed the scroll and he quotes this, what would have been to his listeners, a very familiar passage from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And you can picture the scene. They would have been sat there nodding. It was a very familiar purple passage. Everybody knew, a bit like some of our well-known Christmas readings or something. Everybody would have known this was speaking about when the Messiah would come. Until he hands back the scroll, sits down, pauses and says to them, today this scripture is being fulfilled in your presence. Actually, you can almost imagine the frisson going around the room as he said that. And indeed, if you follow the passage on, of course, you'll remember that they try to throw him over the cliff eventually because of this outrageous claim that he's making. I don't want to explore that. What I do want to do is to focus on the key things that Jesus said he was about. And indeed, they're all about people. They're all about reaching out to other people. Now, the important thing about Luke's telling of this episode, which of course is only recorded in Luke's Gospel, is that Jesus is claiming he is fulfilling what's been promised back by the prophet Isaiah. And that's why I put down the Isaiah passage. I think because of the time and so on, I had actually got a sort of section to explore some very significant differences that we find in the way that Jesus used that text from the way Isaiah used it. There's several quite important differences. But the key thing is that both the resonance to Isaiah 61 and indeed a very specific reference back to Leviticus 25, and that's why I put it down there, set the context. So, for example, you may recall that Isaiah 61 is written during the of Isaiah was written when the people of God have returned from exile. Earlier in 587, Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian troops have surrounded and conquered Jerusalem. The leaders of Israel were taken to Babylon in captivity. And some 50 years later, around 538, Babylon itself fell to the Persians under Cyrus. And the Jewish leaders are then allowed to return to Israel. And what do they find? They find the temples being desecrated and destroyed. Much of the country's been ravaged. They return as a poor, disgruntled, dispirited group with a distant memory of a golden age when God has been clearly leading them as a nation. You can imagine them trying to make sense. What does it mean to live today in a time when all the obvious signs of God at work don't seem to be there? Actually, the evidence we're faced with is that God isn't at work and wasn't at work. After all, they were God's chosen people. He'd led them out of slavery from Egypt into the promised land. And now they're living in a time when it looks, according to the evidence, that God isn't working today in the way that he was in the past. They probably feel powerless. They're probably feeling on the verge of victimhood. We don't actually know. And it's into this setting that God has raised up Isaiah to speak these words of promise. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news, sight, liberty, release, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. What's significant is, despite all the evidence to the contrary, what Isaiah is doing and what Jesus is going to do is to not only themselves be sent, Jesus sent by God the Father, but of course he's going to start sending others as well. What's fascinating is that Jesus setting out his agenda, of course there wasn't a religious institution of a church in that at that stage, but the basic focus of what Jesus is about the good news coming to individuals. It's not about religious buildings or institutions, it's about people and needy people. This truly is mission-shaped, what he's about. Now, I do just put a caveat in. That doesn't mean actually we can return to a time when there was no institutional church. There is actually a process we've got to go through because we're not starting from that point. But actually the key thing is this, is the default assumption here is that mission is about what goes on out there. And it's fascinating, even as someone who's been involved in lay ministry of various sorts for years and years now, I find myself slipping back into it, and indeed I have to say at certain points we've slipped back into it today, is starting again from the assumption that actually begins with something that happens in the church. Indeed, many of the ways that we were for many years training lay ministry teams essentially was to share out what the priest did. if you were to start from this picture and you were to have a lay ministry team today, you might start saying, okay, well, which one of us is going to do the good news to the oppressed? Which member of the team is going to bind up the brokenhearted? Which one's going to proclaim liberty to the captives? And which one's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour? I suspect we're more likely to have a team which is something about who's going to lead the rota for the prayers. And I'm not knocking that. Please don't misunderstand me, because we've got lots of teams doing that. But I'm just pointing out that this actually comes from a rather different place. And then I just want to comment also briefly on that very end bit of the commissioning that Jesus gives. He's repeating what's there in Isaiah 61. And it's this phrase about the year of the Lord's favour. It's a direct reference back to Leviticus 25. I haven't typed out the whole chapter there because it would have meant bringing extra bits of paper in. But I've just put a few bits of it. But essentially, it's the concept of the Jubilee. So, for example, verses 1 to 7 of that chapter, every seventh year, the land is allowed to rest. In verses 8 to 17, every 50th year, 7 times 7 plus 1, the land is to be hallowed and liberty is to be proclaimed to all those who've been sold into slavery, and all land that's been taken away and sold goes back to the family. Verses 18 to 24, they're to leave the land fallow. And then verses 25 to 34, each person is to redeem the family land and property. It's actually an extraordinarily holistic view of people and the world, including environment. Not primarily focused on the church, but indeed salvation and redemption here are not individualistic and pietistic concepts, although they include that bit. There is a personal response to God. It's not that we get rid of that, but actually it's so much more. It's corporate, it's communal, and indeed encompasses the very land on which we live and the way we care for it and the way we tend it. This is a very holistic view of what we're about. Now, I'm just going to pause for a minute just to let you reflect for two or three minutes, just in twos or threes, wherever you are, on what I've said so far. And I'll just take one or two points back, and then I want to take it on to the next stage as I run through these scriptures. So turn to the person next to you. You've got a couple of minutes. Ready, steady, go. Okay, let's draw back together as one group. And I don't know if there's any pressing points or just observations, just two or three of them, questions people just want to throw back. Anything significant coming out from your discussion?
The problem is sometimes that we get very churchy. We're so much involved in buildings and stuff that we get our prime purpose. When I was in Accrington Deanery in Butler Diocese, Accrington had got something, you know, like 27,000 people lived there, maybe 11,000 Royal Islamic. The remaining sort of white Anglo-Saxon, largely Anglican people, there were 11 churches, all struggling. And at my first deanery synod, we agreed we should shut two. And when I left the deanery 9 years later, we still haven't agreed which two to shut. And meanwhile, there were refugee crises, all kinds of other things going on. And we kind of forget about good news to the poor, dealing with a homeless crisis, and stuff like that. We get so sometimes caught up in church that we forget gospel.
And it's even more complex than that, I think. I've said to one of you, but I've been on the train coming up, I was reading the report that's going to General Synod next. Sorry, those of you who aren't from England, but the one that's going to General Synod next week on church buildings. And actually, it's a very, very difficult subject, because they talk about the fact that those buildings will hold corporate memories within those communities, that actually they will still be living signs. And actually, there's evidence that when you close them, actually, with it goes a sense that God is in the midst of our community. And in the book I wrote on God-shaped, on rural church, God-shaped mission, I looked at some research, and actually one of the slightly disturbing things I found was, there's not a lot of research, but those dioceses which have had a conscious policy, as a diocesan policy, to close churches, were dioceses which had declined fastest. And part of the reason, I think, for that was, bishops and archdeacons and rural deans and other people going around saying, we've come to close your church. Well, what does it feel like when you're part of something and the person who's in charge comes around and says, I want to close you down? Now, how you get round that's a very interesting question. All the time I've been a bishop, I've gone round saying, I'm not here to close churches. I want churches to be open, but I want them to grow. But if you're not having worship here, and if you can't pay your way, you're closing yourself, but I don't want it. In other words, I've tried to say to people that we've got choices together. But it's a very difficult issue we're touching on. The other thing to say is, and I've quoted this often, when I was writing that book, I did some research, and I went to three villages where there'd been Methodist chapels that had closed. And in those Methodist chapels, they decided what they would do was they would meet in someone's house rather than keep the church going. And in one case, that lasted 2 years, in one 4, and one 5, I think. But actually, 10 years later, there were a couple of Methodists going off to the local town, and the whole thing had gone. There's something about the building, as tough as it is, actually acts as a focus for the life of faith to keep going. So it's not a simple... I hear lots of people, particularly in big urban churches, saying, well, the answer is close them all down, put those congregations together. Have you tried that? I have. I mean, people don't... They're volunteers. They just don't do it. My experience was, when you close a church, is a third will go to another Anglican church, a third may go to a Methodist or something else in the village, a third stop going. They just gradually drop away. So it's a strategy for growth to close those churches, certainly in the short term. It isn't written now whether it's right in the long term, but anyway, there you go.
I've got my voice going, so can I use the...
Mm.
Yeah, so I'm not expecting you to be the font of all wisdom.
I'm either. Not.
I'm just going to give you an example now of what I encountered when I was in CMS. CMS did a holiday club every summer, which was to do some mission out of the church somewhere. Now, sometimes we went on beaches, sometimes we went to the Edinburgh Fringe and did it in the open. In this case, my wife and I were working in the creation of a single homeless project, and I never went in with my dog collar here. I wasn't proselytizing or anything, but we got to know some of the young people there, and they were really fabulous young people. But some of them were into drugs, and you've got to remember that in the context of these kids, most of us need three things in their lives, okay? One is a roof over their head. This is basic. Two, like Gandhi says, a means of earning your living, to give you self-respect. And a third is someone who unconditionally loves you. Parents, they perhaps don't like you sometimes, but they love you. Okay? Now, most of us can exist on two of those three. The kids we were dealing with had none of those three things. And yet, one of them came up to me one day and said to me, straight out, Tim, his name was, great guy, said, I want what you got. What do you mean? Do you want some money? No, I want what you got. How he got that, I don't know. I didn't say I was a vicar or whatever. I was just my wife's husband. I was the secretary of this thing. And he said, God, he said, or whatever, And I said, okay. And I told him about this project we were doing with the young people, doing mission and evangelism and all the rest of it. And, he didn't have any money either, so we had to get some money. Okay, got some money for him. He came into the project. We took it, the Edinburgh Fringe, to Cardiff Central, the church in the St. John's, if you know Cardiff, in the middle. the pedestrian precinct, we started to do street theatre there. But before that, we did workshops with them, and they created new bits of theatre. And I got some workshop guys, drama, dance, they're brilliant people. And we did all that. We had a whale of a time. And he came to me at the end of this week, and he said, I was petrified coming here. And he got into one of the, you know, a mate of his, someone who was a, you know, a kind of teenager like him, and he was finding it difficult with church as well. And they got on tremendously together. And he wanted to give his life to God. He said, because I didn't think Christianity could be this much fun. Right? He flew. It was like a... Oh, it's gorgeous. It's like seeing a bird fly for the first time. You know, fledgling bird, when you see it struggle. And we prayed on him in the chapel there, and he just flew. It's not a success story, this, because when it all ended, and he went not only one, but he went to Salisbury as well and did it there. And when we was in Salisbury, we went down to Salisbury Cathedral now, and the precinct. We took him into the church, and he was trembling. He'd never been into a church before in his life. But he was awesome. Yeah, he said, this is awesome, he said. You know, in Cardiff accent. I can't do it very well because I got a sore throat. Now, he went back to the Single Homeless Project, and his community there was the drug culture. You know, we knew he was into it. We didn't condone it, but, you know, we kept it open, so he wasn't keeping it a secret. Now, he went wild. He couldn't cope with going back there from where he had been. And I can remember being called in at the midnight when he just wrecked his room because he couldn't cope with the two worlds now. And we had to get the police in and have him sectioned, really. But before that, he was coming from my wife, and I just stood there thinking, God, what am I going to do? You know, if he's going to... I can't let him attack my wife. So I just stood there, and you could see his anger, his hurt, his frustration in all the years he'd been rejected in his eyes, and he just broke down. And I thought, well, I've got to nurture this guy now. Can you imagine him going into a local Anglican church?
Actually, I can imagine him going into one or two of our Anglican churches. Lots I would find very difficult. But I have to say, in some areas, we've got people who are right alongside people on drugs. I mean, I think what you're touching on there is the whole business about how does someone come into a community which is supportive. And some of the work we've got going on in my own diocese at the moment, for example, in Watford and Luton, would be able to cope with that. But none of us could. I mean, you can only work alongside people, can't you? I'm going to take it on, if I may, because I want to work not only just the mission-shaped thing, which is precisely about how do we get alongside the damaged, and that includes us, of course, one another, the damaged and the hurt, but actually how Jesus approached this. Because, of course, what you find, and I've just put these scriptures here, is that the whole way that Jesus dealt with ministry was this was something which was not a possession to be held and to be exercised because I am the one who's powerful. And that was what was so significant about working with that passage from John chapter 4, where actually what we find is the beginning of this extraordinary ministerial evangelistic encounter with the woman at the well starts with Jesus' vulnerability. Will you give me a drink? I'm thirsty. I need your help, please. What we find is that Jesus not only proclaims what he's about, but then we can, and I've deliberately picked these two passages from John. So we read, actually, that's what Jesus did, verses chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. He was alongside people who got diseases and sicknesses and controlled by spirits which were out of control and giving sight. And he says, that is the sign of what I'm about. And then we read that not only does Jesus do this, but then he immediately starts giving it away. So he forms a local ministry team, well, the group of disciples. And the first time in Luke's gospel that we find him is where he takes the group of 12 that he trains and sends out. And then he takes the 70 and trains them and sends them out. And then, of course, finally what happens, having entrusted his ministry to them, he gives it away. We find that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, that now the Spirit is given to all of God's people so that they all start in ministry. That's why I think the move away from lay ministry team language into mission-shaped collaborative ministry is so significant. Because actually it's starting from the assumption that every baptized member of the church is in some sense a minister. Everyone. And as we're going to see in the next section, there's a danger actually when we start giving special roles and special names to certain ministers. It's not just vicars, it can be other people. It actually can be profoundly disabling of people discovering what is their ministry. So Jesus proclaims what he's about, he demonstrates it, he hands it on to the 12, onto the 70. The Spirit comes on all of God's people. And of course that's why Paul then leads on into the language of we are the body of Christ. Now that Christ has ascended into the heavenly places, how is Christ going to be seen? Well, if he'd stayed here on earth, he could only have been in one place. But actually, because now his body is living in his communities, Christ's love and healing and ministry and mission could be seen potentially in every community. You are the body of Christ. Jesus, if you like, is when he says you are the body of Christ, that of course is in the plural, you plural are the body of Christ. And that's why when sometimes people say, well, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to go to church, or I don't want to be part of another body. Actually, there's a fundamental misunderstanding of this basic teaching that Jesus is giving. Actually, if we want to know Christ, we can only discover him today in all his fullness through the whole people of God. Because actually, those different gifts, as he spells out in 1 Corinthians 12, if we want to experience them all, we're going to find bits of them in other members of the body, giving it away. So one of the crucial things for us is, how do we give ministry away today? Not just how do we get little groups doing it, how do we give it away? Okay, second pause. Turn to your neighbour for a couple of minutes. We must keep going because it's 25:02. Talk for a couple of minutes and then we'll go to the third section. Go. Okay. I think because time is going on, I'm not going to take any more points. I'm just going to keep going to get through some more material. Because I want to say a little bit about the collaborative word. The collaborative word. This model of the body of Christ, living, moving, ministering in every community, challenges all the old stereotypes of churches about building vicar and congregation. It's actually a much more dynamic picture of the living church out in the world. Of course, that doesn't mitigate against needing to have a church building and coming together. It's just, rather than the church being, if you like, the centre and the be-all and the end-all, it turns it into being a sort of a filling station where we come in on a Sunday, if you like, to be with one another, worship, top up, get our tanks filled, ready to go back out to be the body of Christ in the world again. It's that movement of in and out and in and out, so that we have those times for mutual encouragement and sharing and so on, but then we're propelled back out into the world. And of course, that's what we say at the end of the service: send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and move, and so on. Precisely that idea. And so this is part of the, I think, real, genuine rediscovery of collaborative ministry, the every member ministry that we're seeing to varying degrees across the churches, although it's accompanied, as we've heard, by sometimes horror stories of people who, not least clergy, who want to hold on to everything and sometimes work against it. It is interesting, I have to say, I've been interviewing people for clergy posts in parishes now for over 20 years. I've never yet interviewed a minister who thinks he or she is not collaborative. Oh, you have. Oh, I haven't. Every single one I've interviewed has told me, they've looked me in the eye and told me they're for God, they're against sin, they're for ecumenism, they're collaborative. I've never heard anybody say they're not. And yet, actually, we know that actually it's not. Having said that, I think there's a danger in a group like this where we're all passionate about it. Indeed, many of you are working with incredible skill and energy and dedication in lay ministry. To forget that actually the same problem can be found in ministerial, lay ministry groups. There are some people who, it's been wonderful to hear the Selkirk story, but I mean, I equally know stories where we've had lay ministry teams who've become just as much the bottleneck as the vicar was. In other words, a group of people who want to be in control. In fact, sometimes, because they've not gotten well with the vicar, they've been determined to grasp power and authority. And I have to say to you, on more than one occasion, I've had somebody in leadership role in the church to actually disband a ministry team. Because it was becoming divisive and was causing problems. Because, of course, for all of us, the question is, how do we use the ministry, and how do we share the ministry that's been given to us? How do we see it? Do we see it as a means? And if we come from perhaps a recently convert into the church, we can very easily think that the church is like any other institution, that the person in leadership is the person who's actually going to be the one who's going to tell other people what to do. And it's not unusual to find people seriously trying to engage with local ministry finding very real tensions in their leadership team as people are vying for power. Because to be a chair of something, to be the person at the front, can actually give people a sense of self-esteem, a sense of self-importance, a role in the local community, because they're a leader in the church. And so the question that we're faced with is not the big challenge for us, is not, I think, the clergy versus lay question. The question is whether we're clergy or whether we're lay, whether we can resist and continually resist the temptation to go into a situation where we want to take power and be in control, whether actually we can live with this sense of giving ministry away, of being collaborative, of sharing. And that's a profound question for everybody in every level of the church. How do we help every part of the church enter into this giving ministry away, giving permission, enabling other people? It's actually the John the Baptist line, you know, someone greater than me is coming. You're pointing to Christ is what we're looking for. And I remember some years ago, and back in the Lichfield Diocese, a colleague of mine, we were talking about the wonderful growth that was going on. We were very encouraged. And one of my colleagues said, well, of course, you know, the greatest change in the diocese has been the development of lay ministry teams. And this is where all the growth's happening. And we all nodded. And then one of my colleagues, who was very good at doing statistics, went away and actually looked at all the statistics. And what was fascinating was, actually, churches and benefices with lay ministry teams certainly weren't growing numerically any more than anywhere else. There was absolutely no sign at all. What did seem to be a sign, and it was very much a judgment we were making, was where people have this generosity of spirit, whether it was a more traditional priest-led church or one that had grasped ministry, but there was a general sense that people were embraced, welcomed, enabled, set free. That seemed to be the key thing that was setting things going. Now, it seems to me we can do it far better when we've got a collaborative team. But per se, it doesn't automatically mean we will. In other words, some quite hard questions to ask as we're not only setting up ministry teams, because actually we can start with that clear understanding, but then over a period of time we can sometimes fall back into old patterns just simply to do with our fallen human nature, where for all sorts of reasons, seeing change coming, sometimes in fear and so on, people draw back. And it's very easy for that to happen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in that great book, Life Together, talks about the new community of the church. And he says this: every member of the community is now given his particular... Sorry, it's his, but that was the language he used, his particular place. But this no longer the place where he can most successfully assert himself, but the place where he can best perform his service. And that, of course, is for all God's people, the whole congregation. There's been some very interesting research by an American scholar called Rodney Stark, some of you will know. He's a biblical scholar and has done a lot of work looking at the early church. And he's looked at the way that in various periods of the church's life, it has got caught up with this sense of the gospel is something not to be held and contained and controlled, but to be given away, to dare to live in this risky way of enabling other people. And he wrote this, and I just want to quote a little bit of it because it seems it's very interesting. He said that in the early centuries, that the power of Christianity lay not in its promise of otherworldly compensations for suffering in this life, as has so often been proposed. No, he says, the crucial change that took place in the 3rd century was the rapidly spreading awareness of a faith that delivered potent antidotes to life's miseries here and now. The truly revolutionary aspect of Christianity lay in its moral imperatives, such as love your neighbour as yourself, do to others unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's more blessed to give to receive, and when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to the least of these. He wrote, these weren't just slogans. Members of the churches did nurse the sick, even during epidemics. They did support orphans, widows, the elderly, the poor. They did concern themselves with the lot of the slave. In short, Christians created, he said, a miniature welfare state in an empire which for the most part lacks social services. And he's got some fantastic evidence from those early centuries, typically when plagues hit cities, which they did, and not the sort of plagues generally that hit in the Black Death and so on, that necessarily killed whole populations, but the pagans would flee to the hills because there was anything you could do, but again and again the Christians would stay in the city because many of the people who died of starvation, not of the plague, and they would feed them, and some of them did die. But actually, because most of them recovered, when they start getting better, they started saying, a bit like this young chap you were talking about, well, what is it, why did you stay? Stark argues that one of the reasons, actually, that the faith spread so powerfully and so quickly was because of this practical living out as the body of Christ, working with the sick and the blind and so on. Practical stuff out in the world. Not only was such costly love impressive, it was profoundly evangelistic. Now, just bringing that up to the present day, it seems to me actually God is giving us potentially a fantastic opportunity coming up. There is no doubt that we're going to, with the huge cutbacks that have already taken place and far more coming, that we're going to see much greater need. And the question for us, I think, as the church in this land is, are we going to sit back and say, isn't it awful, there's nothing we can do? Or are we able to grasp a vision of Christ alive? This is the body of Christ is the one whom God has raised from the dead. This is resurrection stuff. Could we be captured with a sense that, as painful as it's going to be for many people, actually this is the moment for us to, as the body of Christ, to rise up and respond? You see, you can have all the talk you like about big society, but actually nobody in politics has got a way of delivering it. It needs something like a risen Christ and his body. It's the sort of passion that comes through communities of faith who believe and pray and give and work together that has the potential to do it. And certainly as we're looking at this in the diocese in Auburn, and I've been talking with various groups about it, it seems to me this is precisely the opportunity for us to rediscover something precisely about this theme of mission-shaped and collaborative, which I think, you know, we were just talking about how do we take this forward in the church. I think we take it forward by grasping these things that are coming our way, not necessarily by lots more teaching and manuals and training events. I think actually it's about people who've caught the vision saying to other people, come on, let's do it together. You can do it with me. Let's do it together. Right, turn to your neighbour and talk for another couple of minutes, and then we're going to take a couple of questions, and then we're going to draw this session to a close. Just turn to your neighbour and respond. Right, we've run over time a bit, so I'm just going to allow one or two responses, but brief responses, and then I'm going to hand back to Rob and our worship. Any just comments you want to come back with? Thank you, Elizabeth.
Certainly that the church was there providing, but often, particularly about the country that I'm in now, sort of East London, it was quite a paternalistic, almost patronising giving to the poor. But now that part of London is full of poor Christians. So how do we, if the church is helping the poor, but the church is also composed of the poor? So I just wonder how you reflect on how the church takes its place within a community where it's not giving. When it's giving, it doesn't know whether it's giving or it's receiving. It's doing both.
Yeah, I mean, I even just want to question, though, you know, I think it's very easy to think that back in the Victorian era before, you know, it was that simple. I suspect actually it's always been complex, and I think there will have been paternalism, I think there will have been a whole lot stronger family life by and large, and mutual caring for one another. I think the huge move towards individualism, rights, individual autonomy, which sounds wonderful, has had a huge devastating effect on our psyche in terms of our relationships, and so I think it's, the whole thing's a very complex thing, and so on. The other thing I want to say, just responding, is it also depends what you mean by poverty, because we do have poverty in this country, but not as we had poverty 100 years ago, by and large. There would be some tiny little pockets. The difference now is the majority of people are well off, and the poor are a smaller group, whereas in the past it would have been a much bigger group. That's not in any way, when I go around some of the very poor, because even in Hertfordshire and Bedfordshire we have some desperate poverty, although it's in much smaller areas, a lot less than we have when I was in the Lichfield Diocese, and looking across Wolverhampton and Warsaw and Stoke and so on. But it was fascinating, though, also, is that some of those poor areas, I mean, in real terms, they may not have lots of money, but proportionally, they're often more generous than, if they catch the vision, they're more generous than the wealthy areas. So it seems to me what we've got to do is we've got to try and help and encourage whatever sort of church we're at to find out what's an appropriate way of being generous in their context. And so it may be that it's a much more practical sharing of, I don't know, food or providing things rather than hard cash. But again, part of the collaborative thing isn't just about between two individuals, it's about churches and deaneries and people sharing and so on. And we're sort of holding on to that with the church commissioners and the pensions and trying to do a certain amount of sharing, but we've got to be very careful we don't lose that, I think, mutual support. So I'm not sure that answers the question, but... Because I don't think there's an absolute amount to give away, and as you know, as I say, one of the extraordinary things when you look at levels of giving is proportionally it's much, much more generous than many of our inner cities. Yeah.
I'm aware in our pew slip, we pray for the baptised, we pray for the sick, and we pray for the dead. Are you practically doing it? We announce events, but I just didn't come away. I said, thank you.
Well, and actually, I think praying for our vocation at work. I think there are, again, I think one really good sign is the way that some church, you're loitering, aren't you? You want me to keep, shut up. I think it's actually fascinating. Quite a lot of churches will now occasionally, once a month or more regularly, have somebody be interviewed from their about what their work means, I think making connections. But I think what we pray for or don't pray for tells us an awful lot, doesn't it? Actually. And it can be very, very churchy. I even remember going and doing a teaching day on praying for healing and somebody saying partway through, is it all right to go out and offer to pray for people who aren't Christians? And I said, that's the whole point. I said, why on earth do you think we would just want to pray for Christians? I mean, surely, you know, the whole point. And of course, the fascinating thing is generally speaking, people out there are far, far more laid back when we say, would you mind if we pray for you? Then half the people in the church, you are terrified by it, which is so interesting. Which is why things like I don't know what the prayer bus was that went round somewhere, but it's that sort of thing. It seems to me people are far more open than we allow them to be. We must draw to a close. Rob, I hand back to you.